In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning. And though we deserve only punishment, you receive us as your children and provide for all our needs of body and soul. Grant that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness, give thanks for all your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
We'll go over the congregation at prayer briefly. When you came in, you should have picked up, however, session 8 in our retreat on life, marriage, and family, the problem of abuse and the one thing needful. I'll also be referring to several passages that are listed here but not printed on that sheet. This week, we move into the last 11 weeks of the academic year, plus Holy Week, that has the table of duties, a description of what it means to live by faith in Christ in the various stations in life in which we find ourselves. This week, it is to bishops, pastors, and preachers. That, too, is on the congregation at prayer. So let's recite that together. What does God's word say to bishops, pastors, and preachers? The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. All right, this section of the table of duties speaks about the office of the ministry. The counsel here given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 is instructions for Timothy and Titus to give to the church in terms of the men whom the church should call and ordain into the office of the ministry. Notice how in the text there's a heavy emphasis on life, that the men ordained to the office of the ministry should not be leading a scandalous life. So, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Those are the qualifications in terms of the kind of life he is called to live so that he doesn't scandalize the gospel and get in the way of the word of God that he is called to preach and teach. Notice I left one phrase off, able to teach. It's the last three words in the first section. Able to teach what? The word of God. It applies less to techniques and more to substance. In other words, it does not focus primarily on he should have gone to an education school to gain the methods of being a good teacher, techniques. But able to teach has primarily and its main focus in knowing the Word of God, that he has facility in the Word of God so that he is able to teach it. As it says later, to encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I don't care what techniques a person has as an educator, if he don't know the subject, he ain't going to teach it correctly. So that's the primary focus there. He must not be a recent convert to the Christian faith, or he may become conceited, arrogant, like the evil one, and fall under that judgment of the devil. And then it returns to, from Titus, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Bishop is what is translated in the New International Version, which was used for the catechism, overseer. So he's a bishop, an overseer of doctrine, the administration of the sacraments, guarding and keeping the flock. Pastor means shepherd. He shepherds by teaching. Preacher, that is obvious. He's called to proclaim the word of God. Those are not three different offices, but three different words describing the one office. That leads us then to the Bible verse for the week from 2 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles written by the Apostle Paul to those men, Timothy and Titus, who were his catechumens, his colleagues in the office of the ministry, and were often dispatched by him to tend to the congregations, appoint elders in every city, and so forth, which is a reference to pastors. Let's speak it together as it talks about the authority of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All right, this talks about the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. It's also talked about in the catechism note or catechesis notes for this week at the top of the congregation at prayer. The Scriptures, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, are therefore inerrant, and they are profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Now, doctrine means teaching. Reproof and correction brings to mind the concept of repentance, calling to repentance for sin, reproving and correcting. For what purpose? You know, we're reproved and corrected that we might find our life and salvation in Christ. The temptation would be to see this last one, instruction in righteousness, as a focus on moral living. But for St. Paul, dikaiosyne, righteousness in the Greek, more often than not, is focusing upon Christ. So instruction in righteousness is instruction in the gospel of Christ and his righteousness by which we are called to live and move and have our being. Otherwise, you end up having the entirety of the passage, meaning the purpose of the Scriptures is to preach the law and make sure you follow the law. But of course, I'm not against you following the law, understand. But the call to repentance, the teaching of all of the articles of the faith, the call to repentance, and how one's life rests in the righteousness of Christ. Let's speak it one more time. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Which means the Scriptures give the only authority to the church and those who occupy the office of bishop, pastor, and preacher. Okay, you have some further notes here. Take out the problem of abuse. This is a delicate topic in our series, and it will introduce some concepts here that are then dealt with a little bit later in our study when we take up the New Testament teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage within the kingdom of God. The first section that has an asterisk by it, domestic violence and abuse, is from the LCMS Domestic Violence and Abuse Task Force. So I wanted you to understand what it is that we're talking about in this section as the problem of abuse. And then the second half of the title, The One Thing Needful, is taken from Luke chapter 10, the account of Mary and Martha, who had invited Jesus into their home. And Martha is busy with much preparation, getting ready to be hostess and serve. And Mary is seated at Jesus' feet. Martha objects, "Tell her to help me." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things. One thing is needful." And Mary has chosen this good thing, and it shall not be taken from her. And the good thing is Christ and his word, which has implications for the focus of the church and her ministry in caring for the broken. The focus of the church and her ministry in caring for the broken certainly involves reproof and correction. But ultimately, any reproof or correction or call to repentance or use of the law is to be in service of faith in the gospel. So we'll talk about that today. But let's just run through this so you know what it is we're talking about. Domestic violence and abuse can be found in family and intimate relationships, including spouse or intimate partner, child, elder, and dating relationships. Types of abuse may be actual or threatened, physical, psychological, emotional, sexual, economic, or neglect. There's a phrase used in the church called malicious desertion, which is sometimes thought of only as a person who violently leaves the marriage situation. But malicious desertion is not merely the leaving, but how through malicious violent behavior, you end up deserting your responsibilities, even if you, quote, stay in the home. So the term domestic violence is most commonly is used most commonly to describe spousal abuse. This includes a pattern of violent and coercive behavior by one adult in an intimate relationship over another adult. The abuse may consist of repeated severe beatings or include more subtle forms of abuse like threats and intimidation, which in an intimate relationship can be as damaging as physical violence. So there are four categories here: physical assault, hitting, shoving, kicking, restraining, and pushing. These assaults can occur frequently or infrequently, but generally escalate over time. Sexual assault, any unwanted or declined sexual acts which are forced by a partner. This can include marital rape. That's why in our discussion of 1 Corinthians 7 and the use of the body framed from the gospel of Christ highlighted certain things that when St. Paul says, "Do not deprive one another except for a time, that you might give yourself to the word of God in prayer, and then give yourselves over to one another so that you are not tempted," it is not as so many think, that I'm given a sexual relationship in marriage with my spouse so that my spouse can satisfy me. But rather, I'm given a sexual relationship in marriage that I might use my body in love, compassion, and care for my spouse, particularly the husband to the wife. So the line of direction is very different. When you read 1 Corinthians 7 according to the worldly mindset, which is often, you know, I'm not getting out of this relationship what I need. That flies in the face of what it is to be a Christian and what it is to love and to give up oneself to another. So that's why there can be, yes, rape, even within the context of the marriage union, between the husband and wife. Psychological assault, control of the partner and the partner's activities, verbal and emotional abuse, threats, intimidation, and forced isolation from family and friends. Attacks against property and pets, hitting or punching holes in walls and doors, destroying household objects, especially treasured objects, maiming, abusing, or killing beloved pets. So I thought it was helpful just to lay those out in this very short synopsis from the LCMS Domestic Violence and Abuse Task Force so you know what it is that we're actually talking about. Let me make one comment about psychological assault. We'll pretend Steve is a woman, because in this day and age, you know, that's... What's the difference, right? But if your husband were to say to you, "You're fat and ugly. You're fat and ugly. You're fat and ugly. You don't care about me. You don't care about me. If you don't shape up, I'm going to get a divorce. If you don't do this, I'm going to get a divorce. If you don't do this, I'm going to get a divorce." The damage done by that type of language over and over and over and over again pounds people into the ground, especially when among Christians, the Christian spouse does not go into marriage wanting to have their marriage end. They go into marriage and they believe in the sanctity of marriage. Okay? They believe in this lifelong commitment. And that's often used as a hook to coerce, to manipulate, to control, to force the other person into doing things or acting in such a way that one sinful flesh, the sinful flesh of the other partner, desires. So, yes, John?
Thanks. A question about the phrase or the two words intimate relationship as distinguished from a spousal relationship.
Good. Now, obviously, in the church, we do not support intimate relationships outside of marriage. Okay, but the task force is laying that out there because if the abuse starts to happen in an intimate relationship, even prior to sexual intimacy in that sense, that is a prelude of what may be coming in the marriage. So this is where I say to the young people, and I say this in youth group repeatedly, if mom and dad or your siblings have serious reservations and concerns about that person whom you are contemplating being joined to in marriage, listen carefully. Take it seriously. I can't tell you how many times I know of instances where, apart from this congregation, instances where the handwriting was on the wall, but I just love him so much. I don't want to lose him. And he knows that, so he uses manipulation and control, even if there's not yet a sexual relationship, which of course should be reserved for marriage. Does that help?
Yeah, but the typical reader of this particular paragraph, these sentences, I don't think is very clear.
Well, again, I took it off of the task force, and it's still abuse, even if it is in an illegitimate relationship. So, point well taken. All right. Matthew 18, then, 6 through 11. Jesus warns against causing the loss of another's faith. This is Jesus' reference to sin, causing to sin. It's not the sin here spoken of is the loss of faith. We all daily sin much and deserve nothing but punishment. We shouldn't take our sins lightly, of course. But it is specifically talking about how a person can harm another in such a way that the person that they're harming despairs of their faith and renounces it. Okay, so Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depth of the sea. That's pretty severe judgment on Jesus' part. Woe to the world because of offenses. You see, the world has its false doctrine, and what is the world's false doctrine designed to do? Destroy faith in Christ. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So any teaching of the world that drives a person away from Christ is an offense, an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. So seriously does he take it that he says, if your hand or foot causes thee to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, is Jesus advocating physical mutilation of the body? Maybe the gender dysphoria crowd would like to think so, but that's not true. He's rather talking about the seriousness of those activities which threaten to destroy a person's faith in Christ. So this is the ultimate, this is the ultimate trump card. Okay? That is to say that what is going to serve the cause of faith and the preservation of faith in Christ? And sometimes there are very serious things that must be done in order for one to be preserved in the faith. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father, which is the angels are always looking at Jesus for them and on their behalf. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's what we're in the business of doing, and that's what hacked off the scribes and the Pharisees concerning Jesus. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, not to condone their sin, but to call them to repentance and to minister the Lord's forgiveness to them. Paul.
Up to a few minutes ago, I always thought that the little ones were children. Now I'm not so sure. Is it broader? Does the Greek help?
Jesus makes it clear in Matthew and in Mark, where he uses this expression, that while children are held up as a primary paradigm, they are, not because we're talking fundamentally about age, but they are because we're talking fundamentally about dependency upon Christ. So whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, one of Jesus' little ones, will by no means enter it. So we are all little ones, or we're all called to be little ones of Jesus. Okay. All right. A couple of other than background texts for the theses that come on the next page. 1 Timothy 1:5-11, the purpose of the law. St. Paul says, and now this is to Pastor Timothy for his instruction to other pastors and so forth, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. So think about love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, self-giving, sacrificial love. The purpose of the law is not for me to use the law against Steve so that I get out of Steve what I want. The law describes what it is to love God and what it is to love the neighbor. So love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, a conscience that is set free by Christ's forgiveness, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. See, I could use the law with you as a pastor that would drive you into moral self-righteousness or spiritual despair. Then I'd be using the law inappropriately, not to lead you to Christ, but to lead you away from Christ to reliance upon yourself. Okay. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, which is what we are in Christ, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So Paul is reminding Timothy and his fellow pastors about mishandling the law. Now, John 8 is a significant passage because you have the scene of the woman caught in adultery. And I'm not going to read this one, but you know the story. The Pharisees drag out this woman who has been caught in adultery in the very act. According to the law, she should be stoned to death. And of course, that's what the law demands. Death and punishment for the sinner. So then Jesus says, fine. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, beginning with the eldest to the youngest, they drop their stones and go away. Woman, where are your accusers? They're all gone. Jesus stood in the breach, and then he says, go your way and sin no more. So he forgave her, and then he bade her to live a chaste and celibate life from that time forward, as opposed to going back into fornication and illegitimate relationships. That's significant also. 1 Corinthians 7, through 16. Now to the married. Now he's talking about the married within the church. I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He means the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19 and Mark 10. A wife is not to depart from her husband. That's the general principle. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. There's the general principle. It follows along the lines of the chastity they enjoined in chapter 8 upon the woman caught in adultery. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. That's the general principle. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, this doesn't mean that what follows is not God's word. It rather is a reference to the fact that Jesus didn't specifically speak about this, what he's going to talk about next, in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, you see, this is a situation. Jesus talked about marriage within the kingdom where both spouses were ostensibly Christian. But we know that during the missionary journeys of Paul, you had people like Eunice, who becomes a Christian, but her husband does not. What do you do in those cases where there's a mixed marriage? They were married, husband and wife. One is converted, the other is not. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. By willing to live with him, it's not just simply, you know, we'll enjoy conjugal relationships and so forth, but the willing to live with the Christian as a Christian. In other words, if you have the believing spouse is forbidden by the unbelieving spouse to worship, that's not agreeing to live with the other. So if she is, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. You know, sanctified, set apart by the word of God that pertains in various degrees in the relationships. There'll be those spouses who don't believe, and yet they will come to church with their believing spouse. They'll allow their believing spouse to practice the faith, to raise up their children in the faith. God be praised. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Again, they were allowed to receive the word of God, be baptized and catechized. But if the unbeliever departs, this is malicious desertion, which includes not allowing the spouse to practice the faith. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases to remain with that unbelieving spouse who will not allow the practice of the Christian faith on the part of the believer. But God has called us to peace. Question?
So in the instance where the unbeliever is to live with the believer in a marriage, the...
These are newlyweds, by the way.
The unbeliever would be sanctified. Does that mean like not committing fornication by not being in the church?
Sexual relations, sexual intimacy within marriage, whether it's between believers or one believing spouse and unbeliever, is not fornication.
Okay. I had gotten into a discussion at work with somebody about that. We had opposing views on that. I was in line with what you had just said, and I declare that up on my end. Cause...
Yeah. Yeah, no. This goes back to a question raised a couple weeks ago about what God has joined together. Are non-believers joined together by God? The answer is yes, because the institution of marriage is part of the order of creation, mankind made in the image and likeness of God. So we want to support marriages of unbelievers, and we want to continue to hold up that means a man, one man, and a woman, one woman, joined together. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. Now with those, I just wanted you to have those texts in the air, and you'd be able to go back and look at them. I have 7 theses for you that I'd like to go through. I wish I had 10 more minutes of time for today, because I don't want to abuse you by making this topic run for several weeks, because it's part of the tapestry of what we've been talking about. Number one, this thesis, abuse can destroy faith in Christ. There is no greater sin than to cause another person to lose their faith in Christ. Hence the passage from Matthew 19. Abuse causes spiritual, emotional, psychological, and physical damage to those spouses and or children against whom it is perpetrated or who witness it against a loved one in the family. Number two, abusers often use God's law to further control and enslave their victims. You can't divorce me. You can't divorce me. So I'll beat the hell out of you, but you can't divorce me because God hates divorce. Which is an interesting passage. God hates divorce. It's in the context of God divorcing Israel. Few people realize that. It is as if the Lord were saying, I hated to have to do this, but it was necessary in order to reclaim you. But that is missed. Instead, I hate divorce, marriage is for life, therefore I can do whatever I want to you. And according to God's law, you got to stay with me, sister. Yeah.
Where it's used punitively.
Right.
Interesting.
So abusers often attempt to manipulate ministers into using the law of God to burden the consciences of their victims and force them into remaining with the abuser under the threat of God's judgment. Oh, it's very helpful for the abuser. And it's extremely devastating. It can drive some people to suicide when they feel as if there is no exit. Number three, God's law is to be used to call us to repentance, to show us our sin and what is good, but not to further manipulate, control, or add to the damage done by the abuser. The church is to use the law to teach what it means to love God and the neighbor. So when I hear the law as a husband and as a man, it's not spoken to me for me to say, all right, Beth, you see what the law tells me? What tells you? Are you supposed to respect me? That has absolutely no place in the Christian marriage. The law is given that the finger might be at me, that I might learn the truth, confess my sin, pray to the Lord for mercy, and seek it from my spouse. Okay, so the church is to use the law to teach what it means to love God and the neighbor, to teach what is good and beneficial for life, marriage, and family, to call us to repentance for sin and to lead us to Christ for salvation from sin. But there is no deliverance or salvation from sin through obedience to the law. Salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. So we sing the great hymn, Salvation Unto Us Has Come. And it says, and it is correct, the law, no peace can ever give, no comfort, and no pardon. By what right did Nathan, in his ministry to David, who deserved death, out of David's mouth he pronounced the judgment? Namely, the man who did this should die and restore fourfold. And at the end, Nathan says, you will not die. Now, which is it? Which is it? He's got to die or he won't die. He's got to be condemned or he's absolved. You know? Well, that's because there is one who has died that death, namely Christ. So sometimes I think we as Lutherans, and I've seen this a lot, and no one upholds the sanctity of God's institution of marriage more than I. However, sometimes we give the impression salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone, as long as you don't get a divorce. So the divorce is the one unforgivable sin. And in the cases of abuse, and when a woman, for example, is crushed by the psychological or physical abuse, there is no way to salvation for them under that scenario. There is no way for comfort for them. Number four, a victim of abuse may need to remove herself and her children from the abusive relationship to prevent the loss of faith and or the destruction of their lives. Remember, there is a hierarchy in the commandments. And the fifth commandment that protects the gift of life is over the sixth commandment, which protects the institution of marriage. Which doesn't mean go ahead and commit adultery. That's not the point under the sixth commandment. But a person's life needs to be preserved. The church is interested in preserving life. That's why we advocate for the unborn, not just for the unborn of Christian couples, but of couples who are not Christian. So the illegitimacy of their relationship that resulted in, you know, conception and of a child, we still care about that child, even though the union, John, back to your point, is outside of God's order. We don't say, since your union, was outside of God's order, go ahead and abort the child. What a horrific, heinous act. So there is a hierarchy in the commandments. And with that, when we talk about faith in Christ matters most, the first and the second and the third commandments trump 4 through 10. Now, they're not against one another, but in terms of to fear, love, and trust in God above all things trumps any other obligation in life if that faith in the Lord above all things is being destroyed. So, though the church never advocates separation and divorce because of the sanctity of marriage, and I have never told a woman or a man, you should get a divorce. The church, however, supports the victims of abuse with the one thing needful, which is the gospel of Christ's forgiveness and counsel from God's word. And then in those cases, St. Paul, which speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 7, strongly advocates then remain single or be reconciled to the spouse. Number 5, the church is a place of mercy, compassion, and protection for the abused, directing them to place their faith in Christ alone for forgiveness and comfort. So as I mentioned from John 8, Jesus stood in the breach between the woman caught in adultery and her accusers. He forgave her and taught her that the repentant life was one of ongoing chastity. Go and sin no more. There's a huge difference between, I'm going to go after this lifestyle of self-indulgent prostitution. It's a huge difference between that, which is the road to unbelief and destruction, and I daily struggle with desires, inclinations. Lord, have mercy. Confession and absolution is used. Prayer and the gifts of the Lord's body and blood against the sins of the flesh. It's a huge difference. The latter is what Christians are called to do, you know. So you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you struggle with absolutely no sinful weaknesses whatsoever? I thought you were repentant. Doesn't repentant mean you no longer do any of those things? No, that's not what repentance means. It means that rather, in the struggle with sin and weakness, we're constantly drowning the old Adam, renouncing the devil and our own sinful flesh and its ways, and returning to Christ again and again. Which means that for us as Christians, there is always a way out. There's always hope. There's always comfort. There's always the promise of new life. But it's not found in how successfully we are at keeping the law. It's found in that one who alone kept the law for us and in whom there is forgiveness, life, and salvation for all. That's why Jesus received tax collectors and sinners. A victim of abuse is justified by faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. We are not saved from the sins we have committed, nor from the sins committed against us. By faith in Christ plus successful adherence to the law. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. He is the one thing needful, the only one we cannot do without. Now, what about the abuser himself? The preservation of faith in Christ is the ultimate goal of the ministry of the church for all Christians, and for those who are not Christians, for that matter, that they might become Christians. What will serve the cause of preserving faith in Christ? This is the question that faces the church and her pastors in dealing with these cases. The Apostle Paul encourages the celibate life for those who are separated or divorced in the hope of reconciliation and to guard against compromising the integrity of marriage. So remember the Pharisees, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? And this they asked to test him. What did the law say? God made them male and female. For this reason a man leaves his father and mother and joins to his wife. and the two become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And the Pharisees' reply is, then why did Moses allow for divorce? Because of your hardness of heart. And the Pharisees, they kept the law, right? Here's the certificate of divorce. Boom. Now I'll go on to somebody else. Get tired of you. Here's the certificate of divorce. Boom. Now I go on to some. It was serial monogamy. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here. So the apostle encourages the celibate life for those who are separated or divorced in the hope of reconciliation and to guard against compromising the integrity of marriage. Faith in the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake makes reconciliation possible. However, perpetrators of abuse, as well as their victims, require spiritual care together with extensive psychological counseling, as well as willingness to receive it in order to exorcise these demons from their life. I mean, if you have a man who is repeatedly beating his wife physically or psychologically, that's not the same thing as, I was tired, I lost my patience, I snapped, oh my Lord, what have I done? Forgive me. We're talking about this destructive behavior. Is there a question?
Back on number six. Say something more about being saved from the sins committed against us.
Yeah, so this is the case with abusers. I don't know, with the abused. I don't know how many times the abused has felt as if this is my fault. That's one of the huge problems. If I had been a better wife, this wouldn't have happened. If I had told the line, this wouldn't have happened. If I this wouldn't have happened. Jesus doesn't abuse his church. You want to know what a husband is? That's what you have. Christ. So you've got that aspect. But the other thing is that if a man abuses a woman, he is sinning against her. And that is a violation and does damage to the one flesh union, which is a union in heart, body, and mind. And so it is a severing of the relationship even before the legal separation or divorce were to take place. And again, it's fraught with guilt because I failed, okay? Even though through no fault of her own, she was sinned against, she still carries the effects of that and also oftentimes the guilt for it. So this is why absolution is important for those who have suffered abuse. It's why absolution is important for those who are sick with other disease. Katie Shearman is here. Right there. Welcome. You have a question, though.
Malicious desertion. Two cases.
Let's let you, so we recorded.
Oh, thank you. Oh.
Malicious desertion?
Malicious desertion. Two cases. One where a spouse is withholding conjugal rights from the other spouse for years and years and years. The second, when a spouse refuses to participate in receiving the gift of children in marriage. Would either of those be considered malicious desertion?
Those are good questions, and they're complicated questions of pastoral care. I say they're complicated questions of pastoral care because I think in both cases, there's something else going on beneath the surface. Okay? So, and this is where pastors need to be quick to listen and slow to speak to discern what's going on. I learned this a long time ago where in confession you might hear something like, I'm a rotten person, I'm a miserable, wretched, foul sinner. Okay, they're really expressing their turmoil. I forgive you. Well, it's probably, I've learned, it's a wiser thing to find out, why are you saying you're a foul, wretched person? So I'd want to go, what is their view of marriage and so forth? And with this, Katie, there's the church has been catechized by the world. And just as I said, you know, we're saved by grace through faith alone and not by works, as long as you don't get a divorce. It can be we're saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone, as long as you have as many children as possible. And that becomes problematic if you place your salvation in that kind of quote-unquote obedience to the primary command to be fruitful and multiply. It also sets you up to scandalize those for whom, you know, most people don't run around who are married saying, you know, we really want to have children, but we're infertile. They don't like to talk about that, but they're often made to feel as if they are not real Christians. So here again, what is it that's going to serve the cause of faith in Christ? And I want to get at that. And then I want to find out how have they been catechized by the world? See, living together outside of marriage now has become mainstream. So much so that I've suffered much over this in the last year, in spite of the best efforts to catechize in the other direction on it. But it shows the power and the influence of the catechesis of the world around us. And so it requires a lot of patient discernment and so forth, and to get at the true issues behind the scene. Okay. All right. Here's what I'd like you to do. Those who are in the narthex, if you would allow people in the church to leave. So it's like an elevator. If you're trying to get in, they're trying to get out. That's tough. So that you can also come in and hear Elizabeth and Bethany and Kathy play this wonderful Bach piece. Okay? So if you are in the narthex too, listen. Keep your voice down. Thank you. Grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all.